This evening we turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. This is the chapter that you might know as the one that refers to Psalm 118 about Christ as the cornerstone. But this chapter also sets up and introduces the subject of submission to authority. The Apostle Peter, just like the Apostle Paul, gives a section on submission. Employees to their employers, children to fathers and mothers, etc. And he introduces that with this chapter. We're going to read the first 17 verses. The remainder of that chapter is the application to servants and masters. 1 Peter 2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now what follows is our text through verse 16. Pay attention to these verses. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." That's the end of our text, but we read on. "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We read that far in God's holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight is a text that sets forth the principle of our relationship, especially to the government, to the state, and sets forth also the limitations upon the state, what its real duty really is. The text is important for that reason. It's one of the texts that you could go to find out what the state or government is supposed to be doing, which is really to punish evildoers and praise them that do well. That's the main function and purpose of the state in the eyes of God, and why the state is a creation ordinance. It also sets forth our calling with regard to the state, which is to submit to kings and rulers and governors, just as the Apostle Paul taught, so did the Apostle Peter. But of special significance to us, and what makes this passage very important, is its application to the subject of Christian liberty. This text is another that refers to an abuse of Christian liberty, namely the abuse here of cloaking maliciousness, of using liberty to cloak or cover maliciousness. And this will be the last of the sermons that we preach on this subject, both the subject of Christian liberty and its abuses. There are others that we could go to, but this would make a good summary of that. This gives me opportunity to recap or review with you what we have learned in these past many sermons about this subject. What is your liberty? What is Christian liberty? What is the Christian's liberty? And we have answered that question from the Word of God, that the Christian's liberty is his complete salvation, his complete deliverance from sin, from every form and aspect of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian's liberty is the Christian's complete salvation or deliverance from any and every form of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that's plain. We made clear that this salvation or deliverance frees the Christian from the bondage of sin. To be more clear, we talk about salvation and deliverance, but to look at that salvation and deliverance as liberty emphasizes that sin is a slave master. We are its servants. And so this Christian liberty is the complete deliverance from sin as a bondage. Now, we have especially noted that in two forms, and I've pointed out to you that those are basically the two main forms that we recognize as forms of salvation or deliverance. You all know that we may look at all of our salvation as basically justification and sanctification. Leave one of those out and you don't have a complete salvation. Confuse the two, you also don't have a complete salvation. So you may look at those same two from the perspective of the Christian's liberty. First, there is liberty from the guilt and from the punishment and from the shame and from the condemnation of sin. That's justification. It is the liberation of us whereby God, through His Spirit, brings to us prisoners, us dead prisoners in the cage of sin, the message, you are free. You have been justified. The penalty for your sin has been paid. The price is paid. And by that word of God, God imputing to us the righteousness of Christ, we are freed from the misery, from the sorrow, from the shame, from the humiliation of sin, and given peace and joy. Even our fear is taken away, for sin no longer can condemn us. There's even a freedom from the law in that the law can no more condemn us. That's justification. That's the first aspect of the Christian's liberty. The second follows. Christ is not half a savior. Christ in our deliverance doesn't simply send the Holy Spirit to us in the cage and say, "You're free. Your sins have been paid for. You're justified. There's no more penalty." And then leave us in the cage. That would be unjust. That would be unrighteous. But God sends His Spirit. He opens the cage. He enlivens us. And He brings us out into real freedom. That's freedom from the bondage of sin as a power. It's freedom from the dominion of sin. It's freedom from the power of sin. And God does that by enthroning Jesus Christ in our heart, so that there now already is a battle. You can fight against sin. There's a war going on against sin. And we will see that deliverance perfected when we are finally freed from this flesh. That's the other aspect of the Christian's liberty. We noticed a third aspect, which is exactly because we are freed from sin in all of its forms, and freed from the condemnation of the law, there is application of this to a Christian's life with regard to things that God does not explicitly either command or forbid. That's normally what we associate with Christian liberty, adiaphora, the things indifferent, but that's only a small, small aspect of it. Then we noticed abuses of this liberty and this freedom. What you may see about this text here tonight is that it's not really introducing an entirely new abuse of a Christian's liberty, but it is a summary of all abuses of Christian liberty. Now, earlier we had noted two special abuses of Christian liberty that the apostle himself noted. The first is where you have a stronger brother, one who is strong in his liberty. He understands the full implication of being delivered from sin and from the condemnation of the law, and he lives that way. The Apostle Paul is an example of that. All things are lawful, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, and he means that. Even if I sin, that sin can't touch me. But he also meant there's many, many things that I feel free to do. I can eat meat offered to idols and I can do these things. But he adds, but not all things are expedient. That is, they're not profitable. They're not good in and of themselves. And one of the abuses is that the stronger brother offends the weaker one. That is, he entices him to sin, to do that which is wrong in his own conscience, so that something that is not sinful in and of itself, he does, but because his conscience says it's sinful, he sins. That is the sin of the stronger brother offending the weaker brother. Then there's the opposite direction, where the weaker brother judges the stronger brother, judges him to be an unbeliever, perhaps a closet Christian, someone who is suspect, someone who may not really be a member of the kingdom of heaven because he does things that I don't do. My conscience says this is sin, and my conscience says that wrong, but my fellow neighbor over there, he's doing it. And we judge him. We judge him harshly. We condemn him. And we notice that too is an abuse of Christian liberty. But both of those may be summarized under what's found here. The sin of using our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. That's really what the weaker brother is doing when he's sinfully judging the stronger brother. He's using liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, and that's what the stronger brother is doing when he's offending the weaker brother. But what's amazing is the apostle, importantly, does not use those two examples. When he talks about the evil abuse of liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, he gives another example, and an important one, very instructive. So consider with me this evening that abuse of Christian liberty, the abuse of cloaking maliciousness. Now, in the first place, we consider the evil, the great evil that is condemned. In the second place, the well-doing that God wills here. And secondly, the liberated servants of God. First, the great evil that is condemned in the passage. When you read this passage, it almost sounds like the apostle is just kind of breezing through, so much so that you might not really understand that he is condemning a very, very, very great evil. In fact, it summarizes all of our sin and sinfulness. And that evil is that the Christian uses the liberty Christ gives him, or at least someone who's confessing to be a Christian uses the liberty he confesses to have as a covering or a cloak to sin against Christ himself. That's the great evil. It is the great evil of using the very truth, the very reality of one's own liberty that Christ has given him, that Christ has bought for him, and using that to cover or hide sin, and it's really sin against Christ. That's the great evil. And it's brought out in this passage in a number of ways. Number one, the word that is used for maliciousness. We think of maliciousness sort of as a side shoot of evil, and it is. Malice is to harbor hatred, and when the translators use that word, they recognize something that's true here, which is what's going on really is hatred in the heart. But the word that's used there is the most common word for evil or sin. In other words, it refers to every kind of general sin that you can imagine. It's the opposite of good. In the Greek, it's the exact opposite. Two words separated only by a single letter. In the Greek, the evil is kakos. It even sounds bad, kakos. And then there's the good, kalos. Kalos, a nice, smooth, sweet-sounding word. Kakos and kalos, this is kakos. That indicates that the maliciousness is sin, sin of every kind. It's a very broad thing that is being done. It is, make no mistake, sin against God and against the neighbor. Number two, it is an evil that's committed by someone who is a Christian or confesses to be a Christian. That adds to the evil. It's someone who sins while saying and confessing, "I'm delivered from sin." And you should have an appreciation for that. All of us are guilty of that. And I have pointed out to you before, and you know it in your hearts, that's what makes our sin worse than even the unbelievers. So that adds to the sin, as it were. This is the unique sin, not of an unbeliever, somebody that's out there somewhere, but someone who is or confesses to be a Christian. But even more important than that, what makes this so evil is that it's a form of self-justification. You say, well, so what? Well, you do understand all self-justification is condemned. The person that justifies themselves is not justified by Christ. You understand that principle. When the Lord comes and says, "You sinner," and you add, "Well, but this and but that, my sin isn't as bad as that. He's a murderer, I just think about it." That's self-justification. That's condemned. That will not stand in the judgment. It does not stand before God. True justification is, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not because of what Christ has done. So you're starting to get what the great evil is. What's going on is that someone is cloaking maliciousness. Think of cloak. Think of covering, something that hides, that ought to immediately bring to your mind what happens in Christ. He atones, and in his atonement, what does he do? He covers our sins. He covers them. He really covers them, so much so he covers them that they don't exist. It's not like he puts a covering on them, but they're really there. No, he takes them away. And this is the Christian's liberty. This is the main aspect of a Christian liberty. We just defined it that way. Part of the Christian's liberty is that he's justified in Christ, and therefore he's delivered from the condemnation of the law and of the sin and of death. He's not subject to those things to the point where sin can't touch him. I said to you before, what happens in the Christian is he goes from being dead in sin to being dead to sin. Big difference. From dead in sin to dead to sin. What does that mean? Is sin can't touch me, can't touch you. It can't condemn you. It can't take you to hell. It can't kill you. Can't do anything. And mainly because one is justified. And now that person who claims their sins are covered in Jesus Christ so that they're freed, they're free. This is what you confess, takes that liberty, and now uses it to cover sin. Do you understand how perverse that is? It is to replace Christ. It is to do away with Christ. It's to say, I really don't need the covering of Christ, but I'm going to use the covering of Christ to really in my own way. I'm going to cover my sin with freedom and an appeal to freedom. That's why I said it's a sin against Christ. Now I'm going to make clear as we go through this, this is antinomianism. This is what it looks like and this is how it behaves. If you look at the commentators on this passage, they will all mention it, including Professor Herman Hinkle brings it up right here because he sees it. What's going on is someone says, I'm free. Well, if you're free, you're freed from the law. And since I'm freed from the law, I'm freed to sin. Not only that, but I can cover up my sin with that very freedom. You get the perversity of it? And this is where antinomianism always starts. We may know from Scripture the extreme form of it, let us sin that grace may abound. Well, if it's true that the more we sin, the more grace abounds, and that, by the way, is true. If you really want to see the grace of God displayed, look at the biggest, worst sins that have ever been recorded. Look at the grace God showed to Rahab the harlot. Look at the grace that God showed to the Apostle Paul. Where sin abounds, grace does more abound. But the antinomian says, well, if that's true, then let's sin that grace may abound. But what you understand is that's the extreme end of it. That's where it goes. What the Apostle Peter is pointing out is this where it starts. This is always where it starts. Antinomianism always starts by appealing to one's freedom in Christ as an excuse for sin. And it not only denies the truth of what a Christian liberty really is, but it denies Christ. It does away with Christ. Now, let's look at this a little closer. As I said, that word translated maliciousness is actually the general word for sin. And what that points out to us is that there are as many, many examples that I could give of this as there are sins. From a certain viewpoint, you understand, all sin by a Christian fits this description. What it points out is if you look at your sins and your sinfulness, you who confesses to be a Christian, you who confesses to be free, when you sin, knowingly and consciously, you will discover this process. And therefore, I could give as many examples as there are sin and sinners. I could point at you, me, everywhere. What we do is we're excusing it. And we're saying, I may sin, and this is okay, and I may indulge in this because, well, I'm freed from sin. But I could point out some specific examples to show what's going on, make it very clear. So there's a man. He has in his heart evil. Evil. The great evil is that he hates Sunday. He hates the Sabbath day. He hates to worship with the people of God. It's not something he likes. He would rather avoid, but he also knows he has to do it. This is what God requires. This is what he's supposed to do. And this is what he must do, especially if he's trying to look like a Christian, to be a Christian, present himself as a Christian. But he knows he has freedom in this regard. He searched the scriptures, and he knows the scriptures don't come along and say, thou shalt go to church twice on Sunday. The scriptures don't come along and say, you may never be absent from the worship services. There's freedom in Sabbath day worship. God doesn't come along and lay out all kinds of rules and regulations about what you're supposed to do on a Sabbath day. So this man uses that fact to cover the maliciousness in his heart. Often missing from the worship services. Sees nothing wrong with taking off and jetting somewhere for 4 weeks, never to darken the door of a church or check in. And if you call about on it, he'll say, well, there's no rule that says I have to be here every Sunday and twice on Sunday and all these things. You see, he's using his liberty as a cloak to cover his hatred for church and the worship of God and sermons. Or this, there's a man who harbors the great evil in his heart of greed. He's greedy. He loves money. And he loves everything that money brings and can buy. Now, it's in his heart. You really can't see it. But he now uses liberty to cloak that. He knows very well that God forbids evil of greed. He knows very well that the Bible says something about modesty, and it has a lot of things that apply to this particular issue, but he also knows that the Bible doesn't say how big a house he can have and how many cars he can have, how much jewelry he can wear and how often he can buy fashionable clothes and wear it. He knows the Bible doesn't regulate how much money exactly he has to throw in the collection plate, so he uses those liberties to cloak his greed and his avarice. If he ever gives, it's only when, mainly when, in largest amounts, when people kind of know that he's giving, when the giving is silent and quiet, he throws the minimum in that soothes his conscience. He buys whatever his heart desires. If someone would happen to say, do you really need that car? Do you really need all that clothes? Do you need those things? He would respond, well, God doesn't say I can't. I can afford it. You see, what he's doing is he's using his liberty to hide his greed and his covetousness. You have a young lady. She hides in her heart a real love for herself that is not at all biblical. She's selfish and self-centered. All she thinks about is herself and her looks and her beauty, and she loves to entice the young men in her dress and in her actions. That's the evil that she hides in her heart. But she also knows she's at liberty. The Bible doesn't tell her how long the hemline on her dress has to be. The Bible doesn't come along and tell her how much skin exactly she has to cover up. The Bible doesn't state exactly how close to a man she can get or how she may talk or look at him. So she uses that to cloak her maliciousness, her fornicating heart. She uses that to hide the fact that she's really proud and self-centered. If you call her out on it, she will point that out. You can't specifically condemn this or that. And there's many, 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 many examples I could give to you. Paul gives some elsewhere. In Paul's day, he even had to warn against fornication. There were those who were advocating or allowing fornication under the guise of Christian liberty. And it's interesting that this is exactly where it's pointed out. If you go to the seven churches of Asia Minor, you will find that they had antinomians in at least two of the churches, and one of them was related to a lady named Jezebel, who was actually advocating fornication. And you say, how in the world do you get there? Well, the apostle tells us. You can go elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6, for example, and see the line of thought. They lived in a culture where fornication was like eating and drinking. And so when people become Christians, you would think that they would do away with that. They would see that that's not compatible with Christianity, but they used a very subtle form of Christian liberty to engage in it. And it was this: the body's nothing. That came out of Greek culture. That was Greek culture. Greek culture paid great attention to the body, but they basically said the body's nothing. It's simply a prison for the soul. And so when we die, the soul is finally released. That's a good thing. That crept into the church, and people said, well, if we're free in Christ, then truly the body is nothing. It's just going to go into the grave and turn to ashes or dust. So really what I do with my body is not that big a deal. And the Apostle Paul has to come along and disavow them of that notion and teach them what true Christian liberty is, that Christ owns that body and the Spirit inhabits that body, and the body isn't for fornication, but it's for praising the Lord. That was part of his correction. But what I want to bring your attention to is what the apostle does. That's what's striking. The apostle could have gone on and on and on and on about the examples here, but he picks on one, and it's very important that he does that. What does he cite? He cites the specific example where someone will not obey or submit to authority. That's why it begins the way it does. This section: submit yourself to every ordinance, to kings, to governors, to both the men and their commandments. That is the example that he gives to bring out this great evil, this abuse of cloaking maliciousness with Christian liberty. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about something that's very tempting, and therefore you will find out it's also where a lot of antinomianism begins, where this kind of thinking begins. If you look at my examples that I gave you of the young lady or a greedy man or someone with regard to the church, you will find that in their practice and in their thinking is this view that I don't have to listen to anybody either. That's why the apostle brings it up. It's where it always begins. Why? Why would cloaking maliciousness with Christian liberty begin here? Well, think about it. If in fact I truly am free, and I'm free because I've been bought by Jesus Christ and belong to him, that means I don't belong to anybody else. If Jesus Christ has bought me body and soul, then my body and soul don't belong to anybody else. I'm free. And you can work that out any way you want. And indeed, members of the church have done that, exactly that. This is where the antinomianism began in the time of Martin Luther, with the Anabaptists especially. They said, we've been bought by Christ. We belong to him. We don't belong to Rome. We don't belong to the Pope. But we don't belong to the government either. And therefore, we're not going to respond when they call us to arms. We're not going to submit to their ability to tax us. In fact, we're going to go to war with them. And Luther condemned it. He said, you don't know what liberty is all about. It is to say, I'm not going to submit to the president. I'm not going to submit to the Senate and the representatives. I'm not going to submit to the government because I belong to Christ. I belong to a higher kingdom. I don't belong to this earth. And that's just one form of it. What the apostle is pointing out is it's really resistance to any authority. It's the antinomianism and the abuse of Christian liberty that says, I don't have to listen to my parents. I'm free. Christ doesn't tell me what time I have to come home on Saturday night. I'm free. I don't have to eat what mom tells me to eat. That's not in the Bible anywhere. And you may chuckle a little bit. Think maybe perhaps this is innocent, but it carries out as it goes through life. That same child, if not corrected, will grow up not only saying the same things about the state, but about the church. I don't have to listen to my consistory. I don't have to do what you say. I belong to Christ. Christ owns me. You mayn't tell me this or that. That's not in the Bible. I don't have to submit to the church order. That's just a bunch of man-made rules and ordinances. I'm free. I get to do what I think I get to do. That's antinomianism. And it is a betrayal of Christian liberty, and it is self-justification. It is not piety. It is not faith in the justifying blood of Jesus Christ. It is rather to use the justifying blood of Christ as an excuse to sin against authority, to sin against God. That is the seriousness of this business. And I want to point out, this is where it always begins. You may look at an individual and say, well, they don't seem like they're the let us sin that grace may abound kind of people. I don't see them living in drunkenness, and I don't see them living in open fornication and this and that. And you're probably right. But yet in their heart is the great evil of, I will not submit to authority. This is the no creed but Christ mentality. I won't let anybody tell me what to do except Christ. Not the state, not my parents, not the consistory, not the church, not the church order. And it is not freedom. It is a horrible bondage. Now the apostle sets forth positively the word of God. He's not entirely negative. He sets forth that there's well-doing that God wills. Now, first of all, you have to understand, he sets that forth as a reality, and he does so especially with regard to the subject at hand, which is authorities. We should not overlook that. Over against this antinomian rebellious spirit against the state, the apostle sets forth the calling to submit to them. And this is what's always amazing about that. Whenever you get a hankering to tell some authority you're not going to submit to them, you need to go back to the biblical teaching on authority and understand what it says. It's absolute. Now, there is an exception for obedience. The Bible says there is one instance where you may disobey, and that is when you are directly told and commanded to violate the law of God. That command has to be direct, and it has to be against the word of God. If your parents come to you and say, son, I want you to go in mire and I want you to go steal some things for me, you say, no, I must obey God rather than men. But submission is unconditional and absolute. Always. The apostle teaches that even with regard to the state. And he uses that example because if there's ever an institution you would think we don't have to obey as belonging to Christ, it's the state. How many Christian governments have there been in the history of the world? And how many governments have not persecuted the church to great hurt and sorrow? What was the government like in the time of the Apostle Paul? Remember this man named Nero? Yeah, that's the guy. That's the king that Paul says submit to. Think about that. You think you have the right to thumb your nose at your mom and dad because maybe they're inconsistent or they've got some sin, because that's what we're doing. I don't have to listen to you because you're not consistent. That's what happens to us too. I don't have to listen to you, my consistory, because of this or that fault or sin. You need to listen to yourself. Paul said, submit to Nero, even if he takes you, he turns you into a torch in the Colosseum or in his gardens. Submit not only to Nero, but submit to his ordinances. And of course, every ordinance except those that tell you to disobey God. When the state says you must do this and it's a direct violation of the word of God, then you say, I can't do that. And you take the penalty, you take the consequences. But other than that, the state comes along and says, turn in 80% of your earnings. Guess what? You do it. That's how important this is. That's how significant it is. This is the well-doing that God sets before us. And keep in mind, this is the representative thing with regard to all sinning and covering it up with liberty as an excuse. Because that's what we always do. And the apostle goes right here and said, let's look at that. If there's ever a time, ever a place, ever an instance where you would think your freedom in Jesus Christ gives you an excuse to thumb your nose at the state, it's here. Authority. Nope. And I would just point out that if this is true of you and the state, how much more is it true of you children and your godly parents? How much more is it true of members in the church and a consistory? How much more is it true of the church order, which derives all of its principles from the Word of God? When you don't, it's antinomianism, plain and simple. Now, God's will is that we do well. That's what he teaches here. Over against that, he says, it is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. But notice, first of all, it's God's will that we do well. Now, why is that? You might say, well, it's obvious. But notice here what he is saying. If you had to look around for where you learn what is doing well, what does it consist of? What does it look like? What would your answer be? That's right, the law of God. If you want to know what well-doing is, you look at the law of God. It is to love God and your neighbor as yourself. If you want to know what it consists of, it's the law of God. Aha! Right there, the apostle is teaching something very important. That Christian liberty does not mean the law has been removed and taken away and you're free to do whatever you want. Notice that lesson. Christian liberty is not absolute freedom to do whatever you want. That's the great lie. That's the lie that Satan always presents. Eve, you're not really free unless you can eat of all the trees. That's a lie. It is not freedom to say, well, Christ bought me. I don't have to listen to the state. I don't have to listen to my consistory. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Freedom is to do the will of God. Well-doing is to be found in the law of God. And that's the will of God for us. And that's the will of God for us as freed Christians. That's the whole point. Only the Christian really can truly be free as he obeys every ordinance for Christ's sake. Do you understand that? The state can take away from me everything it wants. I'm still free. The state can even try to forbid me from worshiping God. The state can come along and say, you can't worship God. I'm still free. The state can come along and say, if you worship God, we're going to cut off your head. I'm still free. And only a Christian can be that way. And don't forget, too, that when he says this is the will of God, in the light of Christian liberty, what he's saying is, and this is what God calls you to do. This is your duty. This is your station in life. This is what we saw this morning. Christian liberty is that God not only says, you're freed from the penalty of sin and the shame of sin and the guilt of sin, but you are free to live unto God. Previously, you lived unto sin. You lived unto your own heart, to your own soul, to your own devices, which is really bondage. But now you are free. You are free to serve God. You couldn't do that before. Your will was bound. Your desires were bound. Your mind was bound. True freedom is to serve God on a Sabbath day. True freedom is to say, I mean, where this. Why? Because that's not love for God or the neighbor. That's what we are taught. That's what we learn to recognize. And don't forget what the apostle is pointing out here is that this is the will of God, well-doing, exactly because if you're well-doing, you can't be evil-doing. Go to the book of Ephesians once. Go to the practical section of that book and notice how the apostle puts not only do, but don't. Why does he do that? And the answer is because if you're doing this, then you can't be doing that. If you're praising God with your mouth, you can't be blaspheming your neighbor. If you're using your body to serve the Lord, you can't be using it to fornicate. But he brings out another motive. This is the will of God, well-doing. Why? So that ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The child of God, when he lives according to the law of God and lives in love and delight toward God, shuts the mouth of men. How does he do that? Well, don't forget what man says. Man says God Man can't do what God says. It's not even worth it. It's not even worth trying. What God says is something you don't want to do. Ignorant and foolish men say, doesn't matter what God says about the Sabbath day. Doesn't matter what God says about the use of the body. And a child of God in his life proves otherwise. Shuts their mouth. Will shut their mouth in the day of judgment. The unbelievers are going to stand there and say, no one can do the will of God. God's unfair. God's unjust. In fact, even accuse God of not dealing with us rightly. And God's going to point to the believer and say, you be quiet. Who really submitted to the state in this world? Was it you? No, it was the child of God. Someone who's been set free. See how free he is? So that's the connection. Not only don't, but do. It is the will of God that with well-doing he might silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then notice he says, and do this as free. Which point is not simply that you are free, but do it as free. That is, do it with a spring in your step. Don't send your taxes in saying, well, I'm only doing this because I have to. But I'm doing this because God tells me to do, and I want to do what God says. Do it that way. Recognizing that God speaks through authority, that God has spoken, that God has a will for us and a desire for us. But notice he adds this too. But as the servants of God, and here is the last point, and a very profound one. Why does he add that? As free, but as servants of God. There is the profundity of Christian liberty. The great lie of all the ages is you're only free if you can do what you want. That's when you're free. You're only free if you can be freed from the shackles of God's law to do whatever your heart desires, to carry out every will in your heart and in your soul. That's when you're really free. When you can say, this is my body, I will do with it what I want. You're free when you can say, this is my money, I'll do with it what I want. You're free when you say, this is my time and I will not spend it on the Sabbath day, I will do what I want. Then you're free. That's the great lie. Another great lie is, you're not really free in Christ either unless you can do those things. You're not really free in Christ unless you can live saying, no one tells me what to do, only Christ. Apostle says, that's a lie. Do you not know that the one who has been freed from Christ, from sin in all of its forms, from death, from condemnation, from shame, from humiliation, from death in all its form, is the most free person in all the world. There is no freedom like it. The freedom to do what you otherwise cannot do, the freedom to battle sin, the world cannot do that. They are in bondage. We are free, and yet, servants of God. Christian liberty, even the Christian's liberty, is not absolute. It's bound. It's bound by the will of God. It's bound by what God says and what God says is not. And so much is that true that God even says now, submit to the state. Submit to that as an agent of mine. That's the amazing thing. The Christian, he's free, but he's a servant, a slave. That's the word of God. Free, but not absolutely free, free to serve God, free to love him, free to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank thee for this great salvation and how it opens up to us the great grace of that salvation and how we are prone to sin even when we are given that salvation. How prone we are to take the very freedom that we are given and abuse it. To abuse it in such a way that we hurt others, that we actually show hatred to our neighbor or hatred to our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word which shows us what true freedom really is. It is the freedom to serve thee, to obey thee, to submit to thee in whatever form, to carry out thy will. And we pray that we may give unto thee thanksgiving and praise for this thy word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.